This evening, I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, Paul's letter to the church at Rome, and the third chapter, and what has been described by many, including myself, as one of the greatest passages of Scripture in all the Word of God. Not that one portion of Scripture is of greater importance overall, as we talked this morning. All revelation comes to us from God, and He is the author and giver of Holy Scripture. But this particular passage, Romans 3, 21 through 31, weaves together a great deal of the particular aspects of the doctrine of salvation in such a way as to give us a really amazing picture of God's grace to us as it's revealed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones, preaching many years ago as he preached through the book of Romans, said about these verses, "We can be certain that there is nothing that the human mind can ever consider which is in any way as important as these verses." And I'm not going to read this whole passage again, 21 through 31, but I would like to begin reading with verse 24, where it says, "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who is just, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law." Let's ask God's blessings again on His Word. Dear Father, we are so blessed to be in this place today. We're thankful, dear Father, for the ministry of Your Holy Spirit through the Word of God. This morning, we thank You for everyone who was here to receive the Scriptures. We thank You for the visitors that we had, and we pray that You'd bless and use Your Word in their lives according to their need and Your knowledge of that. We thank You, dear Father, for this passage of Scripture that we have to look at this evening, and we pray that You would solidify in our hearts and souls these profound gospel truths that we need in order to live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, but also to communicate to that generation the way of everlasting life and truth through faith in Jesus Christ. Also, dear Father, we want to pray for Francis this evening, as Kim is not doing very well this weekend. And we're praying, dear Father, that You might be pleased to put Your hand upon him as he's struggling to breathe, even with the breathing treatments that he's receiving. We pray that You would just comfort her heart and minister to his needs. And we pray that You'd give the doctor and the nurses there that are caring for him wisdom and strength and guidance and help. We pray for those families in our congregation who are traveling, that You would keep them safe and bring them home safely. And be with us this evening and accomplish Your purpose in our lives, and we'll give You thanks for it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, this is the third message on this passage, and I don't intend to review very much at all, but I do want to connect the major elements of what we have seen about God's righteousness. And we've already learned back in chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, that the theme of Romans is the righteousness of God. And so this particular passage really communicates to us in a very powerful way how God's righteousness is revealed. And we can say in a nutshell that God's righteousness is revealed to us in Jesus Christ. I mean, that's very obvious. And this passage is communicating how Christ, how God's righteousness is revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's other things that are given too. We've seen that the Old Testament itself is a witness of God's righteousness. It's not contrary to God's righteousness. New Testament truth is not different from Old Testament. It's clearer, but it is the righteousness of God that was also witnessed by the Old Testament being witnessed now in the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We've seen also that the reception of God's righteousness is that we receive it by faith. We receive Christ, we receive His righteousness by faith in Him. And we have seen, this was kind of repeated for us there in verses, at the end of verse 22 and in verse 23, Paul wants to put all of the elements together, so he shows us again the need for God's righteousness. We need God's righteousness. Why? Because we are sinners. We've broken God's law. We are under God's judgment. Now, he went in that great detail earlier, but he mentions it here again so that we see all of these elements at the same time. Furthermore, he pointed out to us the transfer of God's righteousness. Now, we spent most of our time on this a couple of weeks ago talking about the doctrine of justification. We had the catechism question on justification this evening, and just looking at this passage, part of the reason I backed up to verse 24 is for us to sort of get a running start into this passage and see that the doctrine of justification is vitally important. Anytime a church, an individual church, or some denomination somewhere loses sight of the doctrine of justification, they are going to just go in the wrong direction completely. And this is going to result in all kinds of errors and false practices. Justification is that God declares us righteous. It's not that we become righteous, but because there's other doctrines that cover that. But justification is a judicial term referring to the courtroom of God, and God is the judge of all the earth, declaring people righteous. Now, who is it that He declares righteous? We've already seen that God declares righteous those who have faith in Jesus Christ, those who believe on Him and receive Him. And we were told a number of other things about Jesus. And we talked about justification in a fair amount of detail. And so we have two other matters that we need to see from this passage of Scripture this evening. And we will finish this up. But let me just pose this question to try to transition us from the doctrine of justification, which is the transfer of God's righteousness. Jesus is righteous and His righteousness is put to our account. That's the transfer, and it's put there through faith in Him. So if God is truly righteous, and this passage and all the Bible declares that He is, then a lot of people in the world that we live in would say to us, well, why can't God just overlook sin? And many people think that God does just, you know, receive people. Well, if you believe, or if you're sincere, or if you're interested in God, or you're loving others, or you're trying to do what's right, and you're believing in Jesus, God will just, you know, just sweep your sins and everybody else's sins under the rug and take care of them that way. But no, the Bible is very clear that for God to be just, that is perfectly righteous, and to justify sinners, that their sin must be dealt with judicially. Okay, I'm going to pretend that it's not there or ignore it. So that's the critical issue that is here. Now, it's obvious as we read the Bible that God must punish sin. Now, a lot of people in our society, you know, would, you know, whitewash that as well. All of these concepts, biblical, theological concepts, go together. God must punish sin. He's not going to just ignore it. So, and we might even add at this point, if you can think back to before you were brought to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, didn't your conscience also condemn you? Now, we've talked a little bit about conscience when we were back in chapter 2. We see other passages of Scripture. Until a person feels the weight of sin, until a person sees, I have broken God's law, I am under judgment because of my sin, they're not going to flee to Christ. They're not going to trust Christ. That work that the Spirit does is He uses our conscience to press in upon us the justice of God and our injustice or our unrighteousness or our sinfulness. So we receive conviction concerning our sinfulness, and we also have in conjunction with that is our consciences are condemning us also. We're seeing, I don't deserve to go to heaven. I'm a sinner. I've broken God's law. And that work there showing the need of God's righteousness, it moves us in the direction of trusting Christ. It causes us to see the need for Christ and for God to do something in our hearts and souls. And so this evening, the first truth that I would like for us to see is the demonstration of God's righteousness. Now, the whole passage has been about God's righteousness being revealed. But as you can see in verses 25 and 26, as we flow through those verses, that we're told twice, once in verse 25, and then really the whole of verse 26, we're being told that God is going to demonstrate His righteousness. So the demonstration of God's righteousness is very important. Now, let me just kind of give you an overview at this point. Most of what we've been saying from verse 21 down to this point about God's righteousness being revealed is His righteousness as it's revealed to us in Jesus. And so Jesus is perfect. He keeps the whole law of God, and he lays His life down. What we understand is both the active and passive obedience of Christ. He suffers in our place, but He was also perfectly obedient to all of God's laws and commandments, becoming then a perfect sacrifice for us and for our salvation. And as we come to verse 25 and 26, righteousness is used in a different sense. Now, when we began this some weeks ago, I told you at that time that God's righteousness is defined differently in this passage. And in the book of Romans, it's used in two different senses. So the righteousness the righteousness that we receive, the righteousness that is given to us, the righteousness that is revealed and that this book is about is found in the person of Jesus Christ. But there is another righteousness, and that righteousness is an attribute of God. So God is Himself righteous, obviously, and it's one of His attributes. So when we come to verse 25, it says, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. When He says to demonstrate His righteousness, God is the one who is setting Christ forth as a propitiation. And God is setting forth Christ as a propitiation in order to demonstrate His righteousness. To show to the world He Himself is righteous. He's without flaw. He's perfect. And He is offering His Son and literally setting Him forth as a sacrifice in order to show this. And then He repeats it again in verse 26. To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just, that God Himself might be just, and that He is the judge of all the earth, might justify the one who has faith in Jesus. So you see how we've transitioned in these two verses from Jesus being the righteousness that is given to us and that is imputed to our account. His righteousness is imputed to us, and that's the righteousness that is being revealed. But also, the righteousness of God Himself is being demonstrated. So we're looking now at the demonstration of God's righteousness. And I want to say that that God's righteousness is demonstrated to us by two divine acts. The first one, of course, is propitiation, and the second one is patience. Both of these demonstrate God's righteousness. So let's talk. We need to talk the most about propitiation and what it is. So the first divine act that demonstrates God's righteousness is that He set Christ forth as a propitiation. Now, we don't use the word propitiation in everyday language. We don't hardly use it ever at all, except in our discussion of Christ and the gospel, this passage and a couple of other passages where this word is used. And some of the modern translations have changed and dropped the word propitiation and have put expiation or some other kind of a phrase in there, because in the early liberal theology in over 100 years ago, they were incensed and enraged at the concept of propitiation. But even though we don't use such a word, we need to understand what it means, and we need to see that this word is vitally important to the gospel and to what we're seeing about God in this passage of Scripture. The word propitiation means to appease or to pacify because of anger. To appease or to pacify because of anger. Now, this is what the Bible is clearly teaching us. From the instant that Adam sins in the garden, right on down to this very day, God is angry with sinners every day. Anger is one of the attributes of God, just like righteousness is one of the attributes of God. And God's wrath or God's anger against sinners must be satisfied. It must be appeased. And this is what we know. No man would go to heaven. No one could be saved if God was angry or showing wrath toward them because of their sin. God's wrath must be satisfied. And what we're seeing here is that God's wrath is only satisfied in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, or in His suffering in our place. There's several key verses on this, but one of them is Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, where it says that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And of course, the book of Hebrews is primarily dealing, the main theme is the high priesthood of Christ, and he's showing that Christ is the high priest, but he's also the sacrifice. And the sacrifice that he makes is a sacrifice that satisfies God's wrath and anger against sin. Jesus Christ suffered and died so that God's righteous anger might be appeased on our behalf. Sinful man cannot be forgiven of his sin until God's wrath has been satisfied. Also, how is this propitiation accomplished? The phrase that we're given here is by his blood. And his, of course, refers to Jesus Christ, the pronoun. And it is Jesus's blood. Now, how do we understand this? Very clearly, the blood of Jesus refers to his death on the cross of Calvary. Now, if blood refers to the death of Christ, why didn't Paul just write here in verse 25, God set forth Jesus as a propitiation by his death? And if he had done that, we would recognize the same basic teaching that we're receiving here. But by using the word blood, he is connecting the propitiatory sacrifice of Jesus Christ to the Old Testament sacrificial system. The Jewish readers and the Gentile readers, original readers of this epistle there in the church at Rome or any place else that it would be read in the ancient world coming forward and in connection with the Old Testament as we have our completed scriptures here at this point, we understand that the sacrificial system and the shedding of blood was vital to Israel having a right relationship with God and of seeing this, the big picture. Now, we can't take time to talk about everything that's associated with the sacrificial system. It would make an entire sermon of its own and it would be wonderful. Here it is in the words, by His blood, whereas it's going to be in great detail in the book of Hebrews. How that Christ is the fulfillment of all of this, all of those Old Testament types and shadows and all that's a part of the ceremonial system of worship of the Old Testament. Every lamb that was taken to the priest and brought to the altar of sacrifice and had its blood spilt on that altar and the Day of Atonement when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies with all of the ceremony and pomp and circumstance and poured that blood upon the mercy seat. And we've seen how, you know, a little bit of that at other times, but all of that is contained in this phrase, by His blood, communicating to us the great plan of God throughout the ages and how Christ is the fulfillment of all of that in our place. So the use. Another metaphor, not that blood is a metaphor here, but another metaphor that is used is when John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Christ was going to be he was the fulfillment of all the lambs. But here, by His blood, is taking us to the act of death by the shedding of His blood. Also, why did Jesus why did God set forth Jesus as a propitiation? And that's the language that we're given here. And this Greek word that's translated set forth means to place before. And specifically it means to expose to public view. And this is very important when we consider the demonstration of God's righteousness by the propitiation of Jesus. Basically, this word includes not just the publicly setting forth Christ before the whole world to hang upon the cross and suffer and die, but it also includes the very purpose and plan of God in setting Him forth. You see, all those Old Testament sacrificial passages and the teaching and the practices of the Israelites have all come to this point in time. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about in Galatians 4 and verse 4 when he says that at the right moment in time, the Son came. He came at that exact moment. Everything had been prophesied and had been practiced in according to the plan and purpose of God. And Christ came at the exact moment to be our propitiation. You see, the Father planned and displayed His Son on Calvary in full view for all to see. In a certain manner of speaking, that's exactly what the first part of John 3:16 means when it says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." God gave His Son. He sent His Son into the world for this very purpose. We can also notice how this propitiation is to be received. And we've emphasized so much through faith that I don't want to spend much time here. But we're told again in this very passage that God set Christ forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith. Why is it that Paul would repeat this again? He's going to say it also in one of the other verses that we'll look at. But why is he saying it here again? I believe that he is repeating himself here to prevent anyone from thinking that the benefits of Christ's death automatically goes into effect because he has died. There's this understanding, completely incorrect understanding. Well, you know, God is full of grace and mercy. He sends Jesus into the world. He dies on the cross and he satisfies the wrath of God and he's done his part. And now those of you out there, you do your part, as it were. But what we need to see here is that God is removing wrath from those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Without saving faith, the death of Christ is of no benefit to a person. God did not make sin available or possible. And if you'll do your part, then that'll be fine. No, Christ actually died as a propitiatory sacrifice for his people. And that death of Christ actually saves us. It doesn't make us savable. It saves us. It delivers us. And that work that Christ has done for us becomes ours through our faith and trust in him. And why was this propitiation necessary? And that's the point that we're really aiming at with all of this explanation. It was in order to demonstrate his righteousness. What does the Bible tell us? That Christ was crucified before the foundation of the world. Now, how in the world was Christ crucified before the foundation of the world? In the plan and purpose of God. It was God's plan and purpose from the very beginning that Christ. And so this is how God in his righteousness, how he demonstrates his righteousness to the world. Propitiation is a part of the means by which he shows us all, lost and saved, that he is a righteous God. This is not as we've I'm just getting ahead of myself here. So propitiation demonstrates that God is himself righteous, and he is not setting aside his righteousness. He's not just sweeping sin, as it were, under the carpet, but he is holding up his righteousness by making Christ a public spectacle, by putting Christ on the cross to suffer and die and satisfy all of the demands of God's righteous law. His law is still in force. It's not laid aside in one single bit. So justice demands that sin be punished, and sin will be punished, either in the person of the unbelieving sinner throughout all of eternity, or in the person of Jesus Christ, the believing sinner's substitute. If you want to have the clearest, concisest statement of the difference between the saved and the lost, this is it right here. God's righteousness will be carried out. Justice demands it, and all sin will be punished, and all sin will either be punished in the unbeliever suffering in hell or in Jesus Christ as the believer's substitute. So if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ and you're under the sound of my voice out in cyberspace or even in this place, flee to Christ and believe on Christ as the one who would take your sin upon himself and would give to you his righteousness. So the very first divine act that we see that demonstrates God's righteousness is his Christ being a propitiatory sacrifice in our place. But the second divine act that shows us God's righteousness is his patience. God's patience. And what it says at the end of verse 25, it says, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. The word forbearance means gentleness or patience. We understand forbearance as referring to a person being patient or long-suffering with others or gentle toward people. And what this verse is telling us here, what this statement is saying is that God has been gentle toward humanity. God has been patient with humanity. You see, if we had got what we deserved, judgment would have been poured out. But God has been patient. He's exercised gentleness toward us. God had patiently in the Old Testament period, He had patiently let the sins that were committed previously since Adam fell in the Garden of Eden without giving the justice that human beings deserve. Now, Paul preaches this concept of God's patience. You don't need to turn there, but he was preaching in Lystra, recorded for us in Acts 14. And in verse 16, this is what Paul says. Speaking of God, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. And he did so, if you read the context in his sermon, without smushing them, without judging them, as it were. And then we see him also as he's preaching at Athens to the philosophers. And he says in 17 and verse 30 of Acts, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. So those verses are communicating to us that Paul, as he's preaching the gospel to pagans in the world at that time, is saying God has been patient with the world in this period. But now, since the coming of Christ, the gospel is being preached and you're being commanded to repent and believe the gospel and turn to Christ. And judgment will for sure fall upon you if you do not. So God waited patiently, we can say, throughout the entire period of the Old Testament for the actual accomplishment of Christ's work of propitiation to take place in time and space so that God's righteousness might be fully demonstrated. So that's the first truth that we're looking at this evening. The second and the final one is found in verses 27 through 31. And here we see, in addition to the demonstration of God's righteousness, we see now the results of God's righteousness. Now, it's interesting to me, and this is just like a sidebar this evening for you. This is classic Pauline theology. He gives us weighty theology, deep matters, justification, propitiation, righteousness, two different kinds of righteousness in the same passage. And then he makes application. This is really the application of this passage. The way in which God's righteousness, the results that it has in our lives, And not just in our lives individually, but in the life of the church, in the work of the gospel ministry, in the service of the Lord of glory. In this passage, we have four results. And these four results, incidentally, are going to reappear in this book at some key points as we continue our study of Romans in these Sunday evening services. So I'm not going to say very much about each of the four this evening because my time is almost up. And when we come to them at other places where he's working out some details relating to these four results, we'll look at them in more detail at that time. So, for those who have received God's righteousness, which is Jesus Christ, by faith, and therefore have been justified based upon the propitiation that Christ has made, four results transpire. Number one, verse 27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. So the first result of God's righteousness in a person's life is this: boasting is excluded. There's no grounds for boasting. There's no grounds for saying, look what great people we are. No, everything's about our great Savior. Everything's for the glory of God. We are sinners that have been snatched from the flames. We've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. If our works produced righteousness, then boasting would be natural and expected. But no, it's not natural or expected because we haven't done anything. The whole work has been done by Jesus Christ. Therefore, boasting is excluded because salvation is by faith. And we've already talked about faith is receiving the gift. It is believing the truth. It is trusting the work of Jesus, a man that lived on the earth over 2,000 years ago, died on a Roman cross. Incidentally, many Jews died on Roman crosses. But no, we're believing that Jesus Christ is the central theme of the Bible and is the eternal Son of God, and that He, by His death, paid for our sins. That is opposed to salvation by works of any degree. And a vast percentage of professing Christianity believes that salvation is by God plus your works. And they have various works that you're to perform. The Roman Catholics have many and various with their seven sacraments and other things. But there are Baptist churches and there are other churches that are out there in the world today in this country where the preachers are preaching something that you have to do. Jesus done his part. You need to do your part. And that is contrary, absolutely contrary to the clear teaching of God's word. And what we might say is that the positive side of this, so boasting is excluded, that's negative. But the positive side of that is all is to the glory of God. So what do we say? What is the chief end of man? What is the primary purpose for our existence in this world? That we might glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And I'm enjoying God this evening, preaching this great theme and thinking about these wonderful, liberating truths. Second result, verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. You see, basically, this is a quote of what has been said several times, beginning even in verse 20 down to this moment. So the second result is deeds of the law are excluded. Now, I don't need to elaborate on this, but I do want to raise the question of inquiry that comes sometimes. And that question is this: what about James 2:21? As though we have never thought about that. James 2:21, of course, says, was not Abraham our father justified by works? And so some unbeliever or some, you know, body who believes in salvation by faith and works raises this question. And what did we say to that? So we're not going to go to James and read the whole passage, but it's very clear. What Paul is saying in this passage of Scripture is that he's telling us how men are justified. They're declared righteous by God. What James is telling us in James 2 is how men prove to others that they are justified. How men prove to others that they're justified. They show their faith by their works, James says. There's no contradiction between James and Paul, and even Martin Luther, the reformer, even had problems here. And he even made this disparaging remark about James's epistle. He said it's a right strawy epistle. He hadn't really pieced all of those parts to the scriptures together yet. But James is not saying anything in contradiction to Paul whatsoever. Third result, verse 29 and 30. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. So our third result of receiving God's righteousness is that ethnic distinctions are excluded. So boasting is excluded. Deeds of the law are excluded, but also ethnic distinctions are excluded. And notice how he argues this point here. He says, he gives us one of the most important foundational doctrines of the Bible, and that is that there's really only one God. There's the existence of one God. And then he says, basically that also rules out polytheism. And there's probably little doubt that some Jews didn't, incorrectly hold to polytheism. But the prophets and the Bible never understands the gods of the Amorites and the gods of the Moabites as being real gods. As Breyer told us very clearly this morning, those are the deceptive ideas of Satan that with which he has destroyed the minds of the peoples of the world and made them think that they all have their own God that blesses or cares for them in certain ways. No, there is only one God. And it's the God that is revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures. And if there is only one God, Paul is arguing that he is the God of Jews and Gentiles. He's the God over all. And the Bible never presents anything but that. And then he argues on the basis of that, therefore, he saves both groups the exact same way. Jews and Gentiles. And this, of course, is going to be a very important reoccurring theme. An underlying theme within the book of Romans is the relationship of the Jews and Gentiles and the problems that were in the Church of Rome that the apostle and outside of Rome is addressing in the early centuries. If you want to read a little bit more about the ethnic distinctions are excluded, read Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 18. And if you want to, you can go and listen to the messages that I brought some years ago in Ephesians and see what Paul is teaching there in more detail. But this is just a capture, just a snapshot of this concept. And that brings us then to the fourth and final result of God's righteousness in verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? And this is a very important question. A lot of people today are struggling with this question in very good churches. Do we then make void the law through faith? And what does Paul say? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, if this is the only verse we had in the Bible, in the New Testament, that addresses this subject, it would be settled once and for all. Jesus Christ did not come to abolish the law. He stated this for us unequivocally in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. It was even a question in the early days of his ministry because some of what he was preaching and saying was different from what the scribes and Pharisees were saying. And the people thought that the scribes and Pharisees were delivering faithfully the law of God, and they were not. They were perverting the law of God and misusing it and misapplying it. And Jesus is seeking to correct their false interpretation. And so because of their misunderstanding, he has to say, no, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And here we see the Apostle Paul saying, no, the gospel of the crucifixion of Christ does not do away with the law of God. It actually establishes it. So our fourth result is the law is established. We have three negatives: boasting, deeds of the law, ethnic distinctions. All of those are excluded, but the law is established. The basis for this charge is a misunderstanding of the law and a failure to recognize the promises of the Old Testament. God had made multitudes of promises through the various writers of the Old Testament. So we need to be firmly convinced that the Old Testament never presented the law as a means of salvation. The means of salvation is found in the promises, starting in Genesis 3:15 and moving forward. That's where salvation comes. The law is never presented, not once, in any way, shape, or form, as the means of salvation. But the law does have other purposes. And John Calvin and his institutes kind of codified for Reformed theology the three uses of the law. Now, I'm going to summarize about 10 or 12 pages of Calvin's Institutes in three simple statements that are easy for you to remember. What's the purpose of the law? What are the uses of the law? Number one, God's law was given to reveal and identify sin in humans. God's law was given to reveal and identify sin in us. Number two, God's law was given to restrain evil and lawlessness in the world. God's law was given to restrain evil and lawlessness in this world. And thirdly, God's law was given to, and to keep up the alliteration, God's law was given to reform those who were saved by God's grace. Because even after we're saved, as we've been talking on Wednesday nights, we still have remaining sin within us, and we need to be made more like Christ. So I'm using the word reform to show this is the standard by which we must live as Christians, the standard of God's law. Because the Ten Commandments represent the moral character of God. And they're not suggestions. They're commandments that must be obeyed. And what's interesting is that from this verse, Romans 3:31, going forward, chapter 4 and chapter 5, Paul's going to readdress this subject of the law and how God is fulfilling the law in Jesus Christ. When he gets to chapter 6 and 7, he's going to go into great detail on how the law is used by the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer and to show that we are to live in conformity and obedience to God's law. And then in chapter 13 of Romans, verses 8 through 10, he declares there unequivocally the validity of the moral law by quoting five of the last six commandments as being required of believers. So in conclusion, while our salvation has cost us nothing, it was nevertheless extremely costly. God, our Creator, the glorious God of the universe, sent His Son to suffer and die so that we might have salvation. Let us pray. Dear Father, we're thankful for Your Word that You've given us and for the wonderful and glorious truths that are contained therein. We pray that You would be pleased to illuminate these truths to our hearts and souls in the most glorious and wonderful way, that we might rejoice every day, no matter how dark the clouds may seem that roll over, or how hard the current may be beating against us, or whatever internal struggles that we might have within our own hearts and lives. May we know of a firm and immovable assurance that we are Your children, because You have worked in our hearts and souls and caused us to trust Jesus and His sacrifice for our salvation. For it's in His name we pray.